Two Christians sit at a table in a hole-in-the-wall bar on the west side of town. They've had their drinks and each inhaled their share of secondhand smoke. The two have known each other a long time. They're relaxed and enjoying a long-overdue conversation. And then in walks a police officer holding up a photograph of one of them. And he asks them, "Do you know this person?" As they nod with questions now on their minds, a sober look comes over their faces. A sober look is appropriate when faced with the end of what we've come to know and love. Four young children encountered a king in the fairy tale land of Narnia. He was no ordinary king, but an awesome lion. And they knew him with a reverence unknown to children. Years later, in the presence of these four, a stranger speaks of a similar experience. He says, "It is better to see the lion and die than to be Tisserock of the world and live, never to have seen him." Even the memory of it brings a sober look to all their faces. Because a sober look is appropriate in the presence of majesty. A sober look. Two men are in a temple before Almighty God. One stands sure of himself, recalling good deeds and a righteousness greater than others. His words are thankful, but his heart is distracted, and he is far from God, far from this place, able only to think of his time spent fasting here, giving extra tithes there. His mind's eye is blocked by pride. But the other man speaks few words and thinks only of his sin and of the deep chasm that separates his soul from the holiness he longs to know. And his heart, hurt by his own dark self, seeks the mercy of God to reach into his own inner hell. His is truly a sober look. In Luke 18, 9-14, we have the first in a series of parables and narratives where we're told what entry into God's kingdom requires of us. It's a picture painted by Jesus illustrating what I've come to call a sober look of what is appropriate in the presence of God, the death of our own righteousness and the sighting of a Savior. So tonight, as we consider this familiar but challenging passage, I ask that we will all be willing to take a sober look. But why us? Are we really members of the crowd to whom Jesus was speaking? Luke tells us it happened in front of people who trusted in themselves, people who thought they were righteous, people who regarded others with contempt. Now, is that really us? Well, I think that's what we're here to find out. So let's start by looking at the Pharisee. How did he address God? What do we see in his approach? And what is it about him that Jesus condemns? First, what is it not? It's not his propensity for religious obedience. See, he takes it seriously, this faith of his. And in that, he has something in common with each person here. Why are you here tonight? It's Sunday night, and it's not the 1920s. There are a lot of other things that you could be doing. The fact that you're here, probably in a second service of the day for you, not in front of the TV, not at home reading your favorite novel, and not spending these last good hours of the weekend on yourself, makes you extraordinary. It says that you, at least for tonight, are like this Pharisee, in a way, with your propensity for religion, for going above and beyond the call of duty. So if that's the case, then let's not fault the Pharisee for being happy, for having spent a little extra time fasting. And don't try to minimize the fact that he did give that extra tithe either. It's not a bad thing in the sight of God. I mean, if you did it, it wouldn't be evidence of a misdirected set of priorities, would it? No, what I think the Pharisees did and what we do in going above and beyond in our obedient service to God, these things actually align us with Jesus. He said it himself in Matthew 5. When it comes to the law and entry into the kingdom of God, your righteousness should be greater than that of the Pharisees. So if it wasn't the Pharisees' propensity for religion, then maybe it was this attitude, the attitude of his thankfulness. I'm sure someone here will be thinking or saying that he used the pronoun I too much. At least that's what the commentaries seem to think when he prayed. At the start of every phrase, in fact. But so what if he spoke to God with a selfish familiarity? Tell me what psalmist doesn't do that. And tell me you don't do that. And regarding the reference to another man, what if he sees someone as he's praying and happens to include that in his prayer? Does that really make him insincere and unthankful to God? Does it really mean he doesn't believe it was God's grace that enabled him to obey? No, just listen. Listen to what he's saying. He really does want to bring glory and thanks to God. The first words that come out of his mouth are, God, I thank you. I think too often we read too much into this text and we say that the Pharisee wasn't really thankful to be there. But look at your own prayers for a second, and I think you'll see it's otherwise. When you look at others' sins, you look at yourself, you're praying, and then you think of others' sins, they just happen to come to mind, sins that include things like addiction, or things that have equally powerful motivations behind them, like the deep, possibly genetic struggle of homosexuality that some have to live with, or like the thief who steals because of his poverty, or like that inner city kid who compulsively fights because that's how he was taught to deal with his problems. When you look at them, tell me you're not sincerely thankful to God for not being one of those people. Now, does that make you wrong? Isn't it possible that the Pharisee understood sin and felt as thankful as we would were we in his place? So I don't think any of that is why God judges the Pharisee. But I think there's another aspect that we tend not to look at. And this is where we start to find out whether we're part of the crowd that Jesus was speaking to. Look at verse 9. Listen. What made the Pharisee like the crowd was the fact that he trusted in himself and regarded others with contempt. Now, what does that mean? Let me suggest that it means getting stuck at Thanksgiving. It means not allowing our awareness of others' sins move us to actions of mercy. It means we see the brokenhearted, the tax man who knows his servitude to the world, the poor person who is forced into sin, the addicted all around us who feel so imprisoned. And it means we see all that and are still not moved, except to thankfulness. Recognizing that only by the grace of God we were dealt a better hand of righteousness. And that is how we regard others with contempt. Maybe we do see our righteousness as grace. Maybe we do recognize that we have been given a certain advantage, maybe we do give God credit for it. But as sincere as our thanks to Him may feel to us, if all we show toward our neighbor who is trapped by sin is a merciless mercilessness, then is our thanksgiving really real? Think about it. Dr. John Noland is a highly respected New Testament scholar. And he's written a book about how the Greek word charis, which means mercy, is used in Luke. Here's what he says about the Pharisee in our passage. What we see here is a man whose apparent love for God is not, at the same time, a heart of compassion for his fellows. Righteousness for him drives him away from others. It builds no bonds to those he lives with in Palestine. Now think about your neighbors. Well might this Pharisee thank God for his advantages. They were real, but with them comes responsibility. If grace does not lead to grace, then it turns out not to have been grace at all. And so the Pharisee is left culpable before God. Listen, if you and I are graced with an ability or an advantage of spiritual growth or righteousness greater than that of our neighbors, and we don't use that in us to address their sin and their need, then the grace that God has given us has not led to our practice of grace as it should. And we become part of Luke's crowd. Now, for me, that's a very uncomfortable message. A challenge, a judgment, really. Maybe it is for you too, but I hope that won't stop you from taking a sober look. You know, in a sense, it's like Jesus is taking on the role of a policeman here. He's coming in as an uninvited guest to our little tea party, making everyone feel uncomfortable, and he's holding up a picture of us, of the thankful self we've come to know and love. And he's saying, do you know what you have to do with this part of you? Now, there's another challenging aspect to Jesus' message in this parable. What we've already seen here has to do with how we may look at others with contempt. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But there is another part, and this part has more to do with how we look at ourselves. How there were some in the crowd who had come to trust in themselves and their own righteousness. They'd become comfortable with their better half, you might say. They felt secure with where they stood before God, and their desire to grow was about as absent in them as a sober look. I think Jesus illustrates this idea by picturing the Pharisee standing before God. Standing. In the Aramaic, this has the sense of taking one's stand. It's like he came before God to say, see how far I've come? Compared to this one over here, I'd say you're pretty lucky to have me here. Now, of course, he doesn't say that, but his stance does. We imagine him entering the temple, finding a place to pray, and just standing there as though he had some shred of dignity before his Maker. But the fact is, he doesn't. None of us does. And the tax collector understood that. Now, probably he too could have stood, focusing on one or two relatively good acts of piety and praying sincere words of thanks. And if he'd wanted to, he probably could have referred to someone else there, someone else worse off than him. He could have compared himself. But what he does instead, and this is the lesson to us, is he compares himself to a holy God. And in so doing, he shows he's stopped seeing his own goodness. He shows that he can't put his trust in himself anymore. And that he, even with all his wealth, is no better off than a beggar in the sight of God. God knows who we are. The problem is, often we don't. So how do you evaluate who you are before God? Do you calculate in comparison to others? Do you see what makes you feel you've gone beyond the call of duty? Because that is easy. We all do it. We stay late or arrive early at work. We unconsciously brown-nose our employer. We try to become employee of the month. Or we periodically clean the house and wash dishes or take care of the kids or pay the bills or fold the laundry. Or maybe we force ourselves not to argue. Or we give up the opportunity to defend ourselves when we really know we have it. And as we're doing all these acts of righteousness, we're storing them up. And we're doing them very consciously before God. And we're comparing ourselves to our roommates, to our co-workers, and to our spouses. But by doing that, we are choosing to be like the Pharisee. Trusting our acts of Pharisaical righteousness, we're tricking ourselves about who we really are before God, and we're avoiding taking the tax collector's sober look. But unless we do that, the sober look, what Jesus promises cannot be true. Listen to his words. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. Two men were in a temple where we are right now in Christ. But only one knew that this is the place where it is safe, where God and his love are made manifest, where we can drop our guard and we can stop putting on the masks. Listen to Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now, here, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If there's no condemnation, why are we so scared? What are we scared of? Why don't we do it? Why did we come here tonight? If it really was to see God, to be lifted up, to hear his words of blessing, and to meet Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then we need to take a sober look. That's the connection. It is only as we begin to humble ourselves like the tax collector, approaching God from a distance with no self-congratulation, no summary of good deeds, no thought that God ought to feel honored or obliged to our petitions, knowing only our need for God's complete and covering mercy. Only as we do that, seeing ourselves as unworthy recipients of the free gift of grace from God our Father, only then will the mercy and compassion for others that he so longs to see in us begin to grow. See, a sober look is the connection, and it's the key. So I challenge you tonight, as we stand here in the holy presence of a gracious God to take a sober look, recognizing both the signs in you of your own death before Him, the end of what you've come to love and know, while also seeing that we stand in the presence of an extraordinary King, in whose presence there is no condemnation. People of God, let us come to Him humbly, that He might open the doors to our life, to our growth in mercy, and to our exaltation. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.